Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can come and gather around your word this morning. I just pray that the Holy Spirit would be present in this place and that we would recognize his presence here. We know from your word that when two or more people are gathered together, that you are in that place. And I just pray, Lord, that you would impress upon our hearts that you are here and we are hearing the teaching of your eternal, perfect word. And I pray that you would be with me and clearly present that word and be with these people here who are here to learn from your word, and that it would find fertile ground in their hearts, and that it would grow and transform us into the people that you desire for us to be, and that you would help us as we go about our daily lives to see the works that have been prepared for us that you want us to walk in. Just thank you so much again for the provision of Jesus Christ, and that is the reason that we are gathering here today, to learn more about who he is so that we can be more like him. And I just pray that you would guide us in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the Old Testament book of Job, we read about a person who underwent really severe trials in his life. And you can turn back to the book of Job. We'll start there this morning. But Job is a great example of what not to do in your life as a believer when trials come to you. But he's also a great example of what to do when trials come to your life. If you remember the story of Job, he was a wealthy man, had a lot of material things, had a great family, and was living a seemingly wonderful life. And then there was a conversation in heaven that we are made privy to between God and Satan. And God allows Satan to try Job, and there's a specific reason for that. So Job loses his family, he loses his material things, eventually he even loses his health because of these trials that he is put under, severe testing. And most of the book of Job is concerned with the conversation that takes place between Job and his friends, trying to determine why these things are happening to Job. And his three friends basically come to the conclusion that the reason why you're suffering, Job, is because there is sin in your life and you haven't confessed it, and you're reaping what you have sowed. But Job is insistent on the fact that he is not in sin, that he doesn't have sin in his life. And in fact, he even becomes a little bit indignant about it at one point and towards the end of the book. And in verse 32 of the book of Job, in verse 1, we see exactly what a person should not do as a believer when they are put into trials, which, incidentally, we are all going to be in trials at one time or another in our life. It's a guarantee because we live in a sinful world. That's just the way it is right now. It won't always be that way, but that's the way it is right now. But chapter 32 and verse 1 says, "Then these three men," Job's three friends that he's been talking with, "ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." Job had determined that these trials are not coming upon me because I have sinned, because I'm righteous. And I have determined my own righteousness by thinking about these things, and there's nothing wrong with me. I'm fine. So these trials are for another reason. Kind of inferred there that, in fact, I don't deserve these trials. This shouldn't be happening to me because I'm a righteous person. Well, that answer makes Elihu, a person who was listening to the conversation, rather upset. And, in fact, that answer makes God upset also. We flip over to Job 38 and verse 1. It says, It says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?'" So God, in his response to Job's self-righteousness, gives him a series of questions. Who are you, Job? Where were you when I created the world? God goes right back to the very beginning of the universe as we know it and points out to Job that, "Job, you're nothing. You weren't here when I created the world. You need to get a right perspective of who you are and who I am. How dare you be self-righteous in your own eyes?" is basically what God is saying. And then he goes on and points out some of the things from his creation to point out just how powerful he is and how unpowerful Job is in respect to God, in reference to God anyway. But he's not done. He goes on in chapter 40 in verse 6. Job repents a little bit. He kind of backs off a little bit after God gives him the first punch, if you will. And he backs off a little bit. But then in verse 6 of chapter 40, it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, 'Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his?'" Can you imagine what that sounded like? "And adorn yourself with eminence and dignity and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low." And he goes on from there. And in verse 14, the real key of it, he says, "If you can do all those things, then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." So Job is saying that he's saving himself by being a good person, and he doesn't deserve these trials. And God shows him that that clearly is not the case, because God is different than we are. God has created us. He's created everything we see, and therefore we are responsible to him for our sins. For being sinful people, we're responsible to the one who has created us. And Job finally gets it in chapter 42. In verse 1 it says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and repent in dust and ashes.'" So when Job finally got it, when he understood that God was trying him for whatever reason God wanted to, and it wasn't sin, we know that from the conversation between God and Satan, it had nothing to do with sin. God was trying Job in order to get him to the place where he would recognize who God is and who he is, who Job is in relation to God. And when Job understood that, he repented, and it changed his life, and he grew as a believer. So you're probably saying to yourself, "Great, what does all this have to do with Colossians? I thought we were studying a New Testament book here, not the Old Testament." Well, when we get into Colossians, the goal is to see that Jesus Christ is the God who spoke to Job in the flesh. And when we understand who Jesus Christ is, our reaction should be the same as what Job's reaction was. We should understand that, wow, God is different than I am. God is separate from this creation. And I am a created thing, and therefore I am responsible to him to do what his word says. And so as an introduction to Colossians, we have several questions that we need to answer. We can't just jump right into the book of Colossians. You can turn there back to Colossians chapter 1. And we have several questions that we need to answer first. This would be like if we just jumped right into Colossians and tried to start understanding the things that were written without understanding the context, we could run into problems. This would be like a foreign person who was coming to study contemporary issues in Michigan. And he was going to try to come here and understand the mess that this state is in. So he decides to just start reading the newspaper and trying to get a grasp of what these things mean and what the problems are in our state. Well, he wouldn't get very far if he didn't understand where the state of Michigan was, that it's in the Western Hemisphere, in the country of the United States, and settlers came here in the 1800s, and all this history that leads up to the place where we are. He would be completely lost and wouldn't get a complete picture of what's going on here now. So that would be the same way for us. We can certainly go into Colossians and read some verses and understand some things, but if we understand the background, we'll have a much clearer picture of what Paul is trying to say. So just like a newspaper reporter who's investigating a story, we've got several questions to answer. If he's going to tell us about something that happened in the day, he would ask who was involved, how did it happen, where did it happen, when did it happen. And we'll do the same thing with the book of Colossians. Answer several questions here. So we're going to go through it just as fast as we can, so don't get too worried. We'll answer who wrote the book, who was the audience, where was it written, when was it written, why was it written, what is the book all about, what's inside, just a basic outline of the contents of the book, and most importantly, why study this book? Why should we be concerned as people in the 21st century with a letter that was written by a man to a group of people in a relatively insignificant city halfway around the world 2,000 years ago? What does that have to do with me today? And there is an answer to that question, and it's a very important answer to that question. And that, to me, almost as much as anything, points out the divine nature of this book that has been preserved for us. Because that letter, written so long ago to a completely different group of people, can still have meaning to us now. So first off, who wrote it? Who wrote the book of Colossians? Well, from our scripture reading, we know that from the very first word of the first verse of the book, we have the name of the author, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul is the author of the book of Colossians. And really no serious theologian disputes, or at least conservative theologian disputes, the fact that Paul wrote this letter. It's hard to disprove the fact that he did. Even in verse 23, also from our scripture reading in the first chapter, the second, almost the last part of the verse there, it says, "And of which I, Paul, was made a minister." And then he finishes off the letter in typical Pauline fashion. Chapter 4 and verse 18, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you." The Apostle Paul is the person who wrote this letter. If we doubt that, then we're really putting the testimony of some theologians ahead of what the scripture actually says, and we get into real trouble when we do that. So we'll just accept right off the bat that Paul, the apostle that we know so much about, is the author of this letter. And Paul was an incredible man. I know that personally, I owe my salvation to the Apostle Paul because he was the apostle to the Gentiles, like we'll see here. And I'm a Gentile. I think most everybody here is a Gentile. So we all have our spiritual roots in the person of Paul. And he was specifically prepared for his ministry as an apostle. Just flip over probably one page from the first chapter there. Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 6 tell us a lot about who Paul was. He says in Philippians 3, 2, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." And then he goes into his qualifications of why he can put confidence in the flesh. Verse 5, "Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." So Paul was most certainly the ultimate Jewish person. He was committed to the law practically to the death. And he had an absolute vitriolic hatred for people who had trusted in Christ. We know that from Acts chapter 7 and 8, where we see that the story of the stoning of Stephen and the coats were laid at the feet of a person named Saul. That is this Paul who we're learning about. And he actually, history tells us that he was born in about the year 5 AD. So he was 5, 6, 10 years, maybe at the absolute most, years younger than Christ. So when Jesus started his earthly ministry, Paul was probably somewhere around 20 to 25 years old. So he grew up with this whole idea of this new way, the Christian faith. And he hated it until he hated it so much that he was on the road to Damascus to persecute believers in Christ. It bring them back to Jerusalem, put them to death, put them in jail, trying to cut this thing off before it can really even start. But God reached down and miraculously saved him in Acts chapter 9. When God, Jesus Christ in the flesh, appeared to Paul, he immediately submitted to who he was, just like Job did in chapter 42. He recognized who God is. He saw him in all his glory and he immediately repented and believed in Jesus Christ. Put his faith in Jesus Christ. And then after that, he was changed. Obviously, he was a changed man. He didn't have that same hatred in his heart that he had. He was filled with love for the Lord and love for teaching his word. And God used his preparation as a Pharisee to teach believers about who Jesus Christ is and about what God's word says about who Jesus Christ is. It says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul speaking, "But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem and became acquainted with Cephas," or Peter. So after Paul was saved in Acts chapter 9, you notice that he's not really mentioned again until Acts chapter 13. There's a gap in there, 10, 11, and 12. When Paul isn't talked about at all. And that is during this time when he goes into the desert and goes to Damascus and learns and studies. And the word doesn't say it, so we're stepping out on a limb a little bit. But he's probably receiving direct revelation from Jesus Christ, teaching him the things that he writes to us in his letters during that time. And it's not until after that period of time that he goes on his famous missionary journeys that we see in Acts chapter 13 through basically 21. So his first missionary journey, you can see there, he leaves from the city of Antioch in Syria, goes through Cyprus and up into another city by the name of Antioch that is actually in modern day Turkey. And that is where the Jewish people who were in that city, part of the dispersion, who had been left Jerusalem, exiled from there, went to Antioch. That is where the most violent rejection of the word of Christ took place. And that's where Paul officially turns to the Gentiles, where he begins to carry out the commission that was given to him back in Acts chapter 9. And you can read about the first missionary journey is in Acts 13 and 14. And also during that time, that is when John Mark left Paul and Barnabas, and that created a whole nother issue. But then the second missionary journey began after Paul returned to Jerusalem, and then in Acts 15:36, the second missionary journey started. And an important part of that we read in Acts 16:6 is that the Holy Spirit prevented Paul and Silas this time from going into the area known as Phrygia. And that is where our city of Colossae is. You can see there when they get into Asia Minor or Turkey, and the blue line takes a turn to the north there, just to the left of that is Colossae. And that's the Holy Spirit prevented them for his own reasons from going into that area. But in the second missionary journey, some important things that happen are the first European converts to the gospel of Christ. The word of the Lord comes to Europe for the first time. And we have an amazingly simple and perfect presentation of the gospel in Acts chapter 16. When Paul and Silas are in the jail in Philippi, which is the northernmost point that you can see there. On that journey, that's where Philippi is in Greece. They were put into a prison, and they were praying and singing all night, and there was an earthquake, and the jailer was afraid for his life, because he thought that, well, of course, all the people have left, and now I'm going to die, so I'm just going to go ahead and kill myself now. But Paul shows him that they are still there, and that Philippian jailer has that same experience of seeing, wow, this is something from God. I can't believe these people are still here. And he immediately says in verse 30, and after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be elect? No, that's not what it says. It says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to receive the forgiveness of sins? And Paul and Silas tell him, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe who he is and you will be saved. And they go on from there to some more famous things, Mars Hill and his time in Corinth and Ephesus. And then the third missionary journey pretty much starts immediately after that. And this time, they actually do pass through Phrygia and encourage the believers who were there. And then Paul goes to Ephesus for 2 years during that time. In Acts 19:10, it says that Paul was in the city of Ephesus for 2 years, and the gospel went out to the entirety of Asia during that time. And Asia is a reference to Turkey, what we think of today as Turkey. And he eventually made his way back to Jerusalem. He was taken captive and taken to Rome. And that brings us to where we are in history at this point anyway, with the book of Colossians. So we know that Paul was the missionary to the Gentiles. Ephesians 3:8 points that out very clearly. Paul is actually the author of 13 books of the New Testament. Nearly half of the books of the New Testament were written by Paul. A lot of people give him credit for the book of Hebrews also, but I would say that's not really possible based on what's written there. So 13 books of the Bible, though, for certain are written by the Apostle Paul. And history tells us that he was martyred for his faith in the mid-60s AD, 65, 66, somewhere in that range. Of course, that's not in the Bible either, so we have to rely on history. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, is the author of the letter to the Colossians. But who was the audience Well, that's another easy question to answer. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So Colossians 1:2 tells us that the people in this city of Colossae are the audience. And I don't, hopefully you can see this, but that's our map of Turkey or Asia Minor. And this is the area where Colossae is. It's really in the area of three cities that are all close together: Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. And this is a blow-up of that area. It's known as the Lycus River Valley. You can see the three cities there: Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. And this area, the city of Colossae in particular, was on a trade route between the city of Ephesus, which was really the most major city in Asia Minor at that time, was Ephesus. And there was a trade route that went from there all the way over to the Euphrates River area. And that trade route passed through the city of Colossae, or through that area. And it's known for having lush pastures, and they grew sheep there and sold the wool in that trading period. According to Herodotus, the Greek historian, the Persian king Xerxes actually stopped in Colossae in 481 when he was coming west to fight with the Greeks. But then under the Romans, the road system changed, and Laodicea and Hierapolis really became the more major of the three cities, and that changed the way the roads went. It didn't go through Colossae anymore, so it started to diminish somewhat in prominence. But here's a more modern picture of where Colossae used to be. That mound that you see there on the other side of the field is actually where the city was. This is looking south towards those high mountains that you might have noticed on the map. And the area has never been excavated. So from what I read on the internet, there are people who want to do it, but they just haven't done it. And of course, we can trust everything we read on the internet. But Paul never visited the city of Colossians. Colossians 1:4 says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. And Colossians 2:1, it says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. So Paul was never there in that city. He didn't personally know these people. But we know that the gospel was brought to them by a name, by a man by the name of Epaphras. Verse 7, just as you learned it, speaking of the gospel, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Again, this probably happened during that period of time when Paul was on the third missionary journey, when he spent 2 years in Ephesus and the gospel went out. Epaphras was one of his compatriots there, and that's most likely when the gospel came to Colossae. Some other people that we may have heard of who are from this city are Onesimus and Philemon. We know that they're from Colossae also, and we'll get into exactly how we know that here in a minute. But there was a great earthquake that we'll talk about also that destroyed the city. And Colossae never really recovered after that. It basically disappeared as a city around the 12th century. But where was it written? Where was Paul when he wrote this letter? And the traditional view is that Paul was in Rome when he composed this letter. And we know that he was imprisoned. Colossians 4:18, he tells the people to remember his imprisonment. So we know that he's in prison when he writes it. And Rome fits very well with the whole timeline of everything. There are a couple of other theories that perhaps he was in Ephesus or perhaps he was in Caesarea, but those don't really hold up very well. The theory that Paul was in Ephesus or in prison while he was in Ephesus is based on 1 Corinthians 15:32, it says that he fought with beasts while he was in Ephesus, and that is so he kind of giving the picture that maybe he was fighting like a gladiator or something like that. It's a little bit convoluted to show that he was in prison during that time, especially since the book of Acts doesn't make any mention of him being in prison during that time. And also there's the theory that he might have been in Caesarea. We read about that in Acts 23 through 26, that he was in prison during that time. But we know that Onesimus was with him when he wrote the letter, because he makes mention of this person, Onesimus, in chapter 4 and verse 9, that he's going to send with Tychicus, the man who carried the letter to the Colossians, he's going to send with him Onesimus. And this person, Onesimus, has a history. He's actually a runaway slave that we read about in the book of Philemon. He is actually the entire reason that Paul wrote the book of Philemon. Returning Onesimus to Philemon with the understanding that now Onesimus is a believer. And where would this have most likely happened? Where would Paul have most likely come in contact with this person, Onesimus, a runaway slave? We know that they lived in Colossae, and the most prominent city was Rome. Probably the best place to run away if you're a slave to get away and hide is going to be far away. And that would be Rome, the center of the world at that time. And that fits with Paul. We know Paul being imprisoned in Rome, according to Acts 28:30. He was there for about 2 years, imprisoned in Rome. He had a lot of freedom, able to see people, visit with them, write, and it's a pretty good, we can put it together pretty well that Onesimus saw Paul during this time, and that's when Paul wrote the letter. Really, it is the traditional view that it was there, so that really puts the burden of proof on the other views that the Roman theory wouldn't be true. But Onesimus would most likely have run away to Rome, not Caesarea. That doesn't really fit at all. There would have been no reason for him to go there, and Paul most likely wouldn't have even been able to visit with him. But Paul wrote several other letters when he was imprisoned in Rome. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are all written about the same time. Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, you notice a lot of similarities between Ephesians and Colossians. And that's because they're talking about a lot of the same material. The church. And Ephesians focuses on the church body, and that's us, the things that happen to us spiritually. Colossians, on the other hand, focuses on the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And Philemon, we talked about, that's really more of a personal letter that Paul wrote. And we know that Onesimus ran away from Colossae, and Paul met him at some point, gave him the gospel, and then he's sending him back to Philemon. And in fact, accompanying Tychicus with this letter. And Archippus is another name that turns up. He most likely was the pastor of the church that met in the home of Philemon. We know that Philemon, from the letter written to him, had a church that met in his house. And this person, Archippus, is also mentioned in the book of Colossians. And he was most likely the pastor of that church there. So it's written by Paul to the Colossians, to believers in Colossae, and it was written from the city of Rome. Well, when was it written? There's a few clues that we have as to when it was written. Paul was in prison, most likely in Rome, so that gives us a good indication of when it would have been written. But there was actually a strong earthquake, according to Christian historian Eusebius, a great man, what we know from him from history, said that there was in his historical account, that there was an earthquake that destroyed all three of those cities, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae, in the year 64 AD. And Paul doesn't mention that earthquake. He doesn't mention anything that has to do with them suffering or needing assistance or anything. So that tells us that most likely this letter was written before that even happened, because Colossae never really recovered from that earthquake. It really diminished in its prominence after that. So that gives us a good clue that it was most likely written before 64 AD. And the city of Laodicea, history tells us that they actually rebuilt their city from their own wealth, which was extremely unusual at that period of time. Rome was a whole lot like America. There were a whole lot of programs of doling out money to people for things such as this, disasters and rebuilding of cities. Laodicea was kind of unusual in that they relied on themselves to rebuild their city. And because of their wealth, that church in Laodicea is a lot like America also, that they were kind of lukewarm in their Christianity, Jesus Christ says in Revelation 3:15-17. And we notice some real similarities with America in at this time, and that we'll look at that even more here in a few minutes. So we'll give the date of Colossians 61 AD when it was written. We can't really be dogmatic about these things because they didn't write the date of the letter in the upper right hand corner like we do today. And in fact, we don't have the original manuscript, so that wouldn't have done much good either. But so we do have some clues as to when it was, and 61 AD is a pretty good time period to give it. Probably the latter portion of Paul's imprisonment in the city of Rome. But why was it written? This is a very important portion of our introduction to the book. We need to understand what Paul was even talking about before we can understand what he's saying, of course. Why was it written? And there is an idea known as the Colossian heresy that you will come across if you do any kind of background study in the book of Colossians. And Paul doesn't sit down with his pen and say, you know, I'm writing this to you because you believe these false things. But we can determine from what he does say why he's writing that. And that's primarily found in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 and verse 8, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So we see three things there that Paul was worried about becoming an impediment to the Colossian believers: philosophy, the traditions of men, and this elementary principles idea. But philosophy is really entails all three of those things, if you think about it. The word for philosophy is actually a Greek word, compound word, philosophia. And it's two, phileo means love, and sophia is wisdom. So philosophy is the love of wisdom. And we can get into a real danger if we don't have the right basis for our love of wisdom. If we target that love towards man's ideas, then we're getting into real trouble. And that's what Greek philosophy, and really all of philosophy outside of biblical Christian philosophy, is man's philosophy. The Bible tells us that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. So if we're not starting with the fear of the Lord and we're loving wisdom, we're in the wrong place. And that's what Paul is worried about here. And this term for elementary principles, that's very important also, because that gets right to the heart of Greek philosophy. They spent a lot of time trying to determine how the world came into existence. And they, in their philosophy, their man-made philosophy, they came up with this idea of the elementary principles, these few things that are actually what the world is made up of. And that will come into play here in just a few minutes. But another thing that Paul is worried about is legalism. Colossians 2 and verse 16, it says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So Paul is very concerned about these people doing things to be pleasing to the Lord instead of having faith in the Lord. Notice that he always turns their attention back to Christ. Every time he points out a particular stumbling block or something that they might have trouble with, he points them back to Christ. The end of verse 9, rather than according to Christ. The end of verse 17, but the substance belongs to Christ. Another portion of the Colossian heresy was actually angel worship. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So there was a tendency, maybe not necessarily in this church, of people worshiping angels, but certainly in that area, people were worshiping angels. And this is something that is concerning to Paul, and he wants to make sure that they are grounded in their faith. And asceticism, or the denial of, asceticism is a fancy word that means the denial of the flesh, the denial of yourself, particularly for spiritual reasons. So you're denying yourself or treating yourself harshly to grow spiritually. And Paul has something to say about that also in Colossians 2:18. He makes reference to it. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. And also in verse 20, he says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So all these things that people try to do in order to be spiritual really do nothing to affect their fleshly desires. And Paul tells us in the book of Romans, make no provision for the flesh. Rather, we are to just have faith in Christ. So it looks like, when we break this down, these things in this Colossian heresy, that there's kind of two things going on. There's this Greek philosophy, and then there's this legalism, which we would typically assign to the Jews. Like, when Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, he was particularly worried about Jewish people coming and making the Galatians submit to the law in order to be faithful Christians. Well, it looks like both of these things are going on here in Colossae, but there's a really wonderful older commentary on the book of Colossians by J.D. Lightfoot. It's kind of deep reading, but it's got some really great information in it, of course. And he points out that this is really the Essene influence in Colossae. The Essenes were one of the three major groups in Judaism that we read a lot about. The other two groups in the Gospels, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee. But these Essenes were a whole other group. They were like monks, actually. And they had an Eastern influence, and they were mystics and into this kind of philosophy, mixing philosophy with religion. And they were actually more strident in their adherence to the law than even the Pharisees were. They were even more strict than what the Pharisees did. Their dietary laws were such that only an approved person could prepare their meals for them. And if they left the monastery, or where they all lived as a group, then some of them would actually starve to death because they wouldn't eat food that wasn't prepared especially for them. So this Essene influence of these people is the very beginning of Gnosticism. And that is really the worship of knowledge and that became prevalent in this area later in the second and third century. But this is the very beginning of it that we see that Paul is talking about here in Colossians chapter 2. And their influence led to this idea of dualism, that things that are material that we can touch, our bodies, the floor, the table, anything that we can see and touch is evil. That's where sin is. And things that are immaterial, like our spirit, like God, then has to be only a spirit, because anything that is material is evil, because they believe that righteousness or something without sin can't be material. That's where the idea that Jesus Christ didn't really come in the flesh comes from, this idea of dualism. Material is evil, and immaterial is good. And that leads to this idea of denying the flesh, asceticism. So if you believe this, you're left with really one of two options. You can either fall into asceticism, deny your flesh, even harm yourself, only eat certain foods, don't touch anything unclean, starve yourself, give up everything that you own, those sorts of things. Or the other option is to just do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. There's nothing I can do about it. My body is evil. I can't stop that from happening, so I'm just going to enjoy life. And that was actually what Augustine did. He obviously fell prey to this Greek type of philosophy, and before he became a believer, he was extremely licentious, we know from history. But this idea that the material things are evil led to their understanding of how the universe was created. And we saw in the book of Job that what you believe about creation has an effect on what you believe about life and what you believe about yourself as an individual. And these people who were falling prey to this Colossian heresy, or who believe in this idea of dualism, then come up with a theory that God is out here as a spirit and is separate from us. But in order to create the world, there have to be different levels of beings between the creation and God. So there's this series of angels that are created until you get far enough away from God that he is can create something that is evil or has sin in it, like the earth. And this idea, of course, is completely contrary to what Scripture says. But that's basically what Gnosticism is. They come up with these ideas, and there are different levels of angels. Some groups think that there are only two or three, and others think that there's practically an innumerable number of angel levels between God and the creation. And what the book of Colossians points out to us is that that is not at all the way things are. So what is the book about? The book is about the fact of the supremacy of Christ. And it most certainly counteracts this idea of dualism. Jesus Christ is presented in this book as the Creator. He is God. Colossians 1 and verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And we'll get into, when we get to verse 15, we'll get into what that firstborn means. It doesn't mean that he is a created being. We'll just leave it at that. But he is the Creator. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. That's the levels of angels and demons, basically, that Paul is talking about here. Things that we can't see. All things have been created through him and for him. Jesus Christ is the Creator. All three parts of the Trinity play a role in the creation that we see from Scripture. And Paul is pointing out that God and God alone created the world that we live in. So our protology, if you will. Protology is a word that means the doctrine of the beginning. What we think about how the world began affects who we are and how we live. God pointed that out to Job. Where were you when I created the world? Job realized that and he repented. Here, this is Paul's aim also, pointing out that Jesus Christ is the Creator. So how do we react to that? God created everything out of nothing, just with His word. Ex nihilo is the term for that. From nothing, He created all that we see. He alone is worthy of worship. Colossians 1, 17 and 18. He's the head of the church. The book is also about the sufficiency of Christ. We are complete in Christ. Colossians 2, 10. And in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. God is self-sufficient. He doesn't rely on anything outside of Himself. And that's what, when we understand that, then we are getting into a place where we recognize our position relative to this God who is outside of creation, eternally self-sufficient, therefore He is sufficient for us. He's sufficient to meet our needs if He has an infinite amount of sufficiency, which He does. And Paul says that we are complete in Christ. So what's inside the book? Just a basic outline of the book is that the first two chapters talk about our worthy Savior. Focus on who Christ is, specific things about who He is, and the fact of our position in Christ through faith, we are complete in Him. And then, in typical Pauline fashion, again, he switches from doctrine to how should we then live? If we believe these truths, how should it affect our lives? And we see that in chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 6. Broken down, our personal walk with Christ will be first there, the first 17 verses of chapter 3. Then he gives a very brief treatment of how our life with Christ should be affected in the home. Just four verses given to that in this particular epistle. But that too goes back to the beginning of time, how we were created and how those kinds of things should affect who we are. And very practical portion for everybody here, how our life with Christ should affect what we do in the workplace and how we live in a day-to-day basis. And then finally, our spiritual walk with Christ there in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Just very practical information about how our relationship with the Lord should affect our life. But now, again, I think the most important question of all of them, why study this book? Why does any of this really matter to us? Paul was worried about this Eastern-type religion, this Greek philosophy creeping into the church and mixing with true Christianity. What does that really have to do with us? Well, if you pay any attention to contemporary Christianity, you know that mysticism is absolutely flooding into the church today. When I first wrote out this slide, it said mysticism is creeping into the church. But then after I got to thinking about it more, it's actually a flood. It is an absolute tidal wave of Eastern religion and philosophy and these types of ideas, these very same ideas that Paul was worried about, are coming into our church today in America right now. All around us, we see examples of this are the emergent church that you can read about. We don't have time to get into that today. That's a whole nother thing. Contemplative prayer, meditation, all these kinds of ideas that come from Eastern religion and the Essenes, this whole idea of how to get closer to God through doing certain things, are coming into the church today, and we need to be aware of that. asceticism, another thing, denying ourselves in order to be more spiritual. You can't get too far in the Christian bookstore today without picking up a book that says, sell everything you've got, go live in the ghetto somewhere, and then you will be a true Christian. Then you'll understand what it means to be a Christian. And that, according to the Word of God, is a false idea. Paul condemns that very idea in this book, this letter to the Colossians. And then this idea of Christian yoga that's even becoming more popular today, that there really isn't anything Christian about it if you study it. So, but all these ideas are becoming so prevalent in our world today as we turn from Christ as a church in America to these man-made ideas, we get into real trouble. So why should we study it? We need to know that Christ is supreme, that we are complete in Christ. We don't need any other man-made ideas to be a complete person. We don't need to do anything other than what the Word of God says to be complete in Christ, and that is simply through faith, walking by faith, not by sight. America is obviously the modern-day church at Laodicea, which is very similar to the church at Colossae. They were so close together. You saw on the map they were, I'm sure, very influential among one another. So the Colossians probably weren't much different than the Laodiceans in that the Laodiceans were wealthy people and they relied on their wealth instead of the Lord. Well, that describes America to a T. We have a great tendency to rely on material things rather than the Lord. But when we rely on the Lord, we know that we are complete in Him. He is sufficient for all of our needs. Any need that we possibly have, we are complete in Him. And that was Paul's prayer. In verse 9 of chapter 1, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, your faith, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So only when we abide in the grace of our supreme Savior can we be pleasing to Him. Christ and His Word is all that we need for the spiritual life. And as we abide in Him, which just means to simply rely on Him, stay in fellowship with Him, confess your sins, study His Word, because that's all we have, is the Word of God that He has preserved for us. That's how we know Christ. That's how we know how to live. And when we study the book of Colossians, we're going to see that Christ is, in fact, the supreme, all-sufficient, self-sufficient God. He doesn't rely on anything other than Himself. He doesn't rely on us. Christ is sufficient in Himself. So we can rely on Him. He is sufficient for us, since He is infinitely sufficient. And when we study the book of Colossians, that's what we're going to see. And therefore, that should affect our minds and transform us into the people that God wants us to be. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for this time that we've had to look into a portion of Your Word. I pray that it would be effective to us. And I just pray that You would be with our study of the letter from Paul to the Colossians, that we would see the contemporary issues that are affecting our church and that we are so susceptible to, even in this very day, that we are threatened by the same things that threatened these early believers. I just pray, Lord, that You would give us faith in the areas where we need it to rely on You. Help us, Lord, because we are weak and sinful people and our minds are prone to stray from You. I just pray that You would redirect us to You and to Your Word and the all-sufficient Jesus Christ, who is the Savior and Shepherd of our souls. And I just pray that You would help us in that endeavor to rely on Him. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jude, the book of Jude, chapter 24, or verse 24, great closing, says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." You are dismissed.